this is a Bible study service today, as if you have the schedule. Did we put out a last week? We didn't. Okay. You dropped the ball, huh? All right, so they didn't know that. That's why I don't have any questions. Of course, I never do anyhow, but what I have to do is give you some questions. Take out a piece of paper. No. All right. I'm going to have to look down here at my print, which is a little on the smaller side. I thought, especially as we're leading into the Pentecost season, some things I would speak about concerning God, and this one, which I have given here a couple of years ago, but I would like to give again because I believe it's something we should be familiar with and know how to answer if it comes up, and for some of you it has. There are church groups today referred to as sacred names that teach that Christians should only address the Creator by the Old Testament Hebrew names. Some of their members have been members of various churches of God in the past. They believe if the names are to be communicated in another language, then a transliteration of the names rather than a translation should be used. They believe large numbers of English-speaking Christians are doomed to hell because they have failed to use these Hebrew names. This actually goes all the way back to some individuals in the Church of God Seventh Day in the 1930s. Andrew Duggar, who was once president of that church in the 1920s, wrote in combination with C.O. Dodd a book, A True History of the True Church. And our History of the True Church, however it is worded, I've got the book at home, actually. Well, shortly after that, Mr. C.O. Dodd began to become interested in sacred names and became one of the leading proponents of that in the 20th century. And a number of individuals and groups, some with some affiliation of Church of God, joined in and followed along. But he was one of the very early ones in the 20th century, that is Mr. C.O. Dodd. Now, the reasoning is that it is, that is, whether you might be doomed to hell or not lose your salvation, the reasoning is that it is a sin to use the words God, Lord, Jesus, Christ, Word, and Christian. Those are names they believe either come from pagan deities or they are addressing pagan deities. They say that the use of God and Lord are titles and the names of pagan deities, which were substituted for the proper sacred names. Now, we're going to look at all of this. Is this true or not? I'm just here in the introduction. They cite the third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, or as they would paraphrase it, thou shalt not regard Yahweh's name as useless. Now, might take note of Yahweh and the way it's spelled here is Y-A-H-W-E-H. I'll, of course, be coming back to that. And before I explain something there to you, you might, if you wrote that down, you look at that spelling and everything and see if you see anything wrong there. I'll come back, I'll say it later, but something to think about. They will also cite Exodus 23 and in verse 13, which let me just turn over. You don't need to. Let me just read it here quickly. Exodus 23, 13, and in all that I have said to you, be circumspect and make no mention of the name of other gods, nor let it be heard from your mouth. And of course, they're saying that these words that we commonly use that are in the Bible on your lap come from pagan names. Is that true? Do they have a legitimate case for using Hebrew names? And if you disagree, how would you answer their teachings? Well, today I'd like to examine the subject of sacred names or the sacred names doctrine and teaching. I want to begin this by looking at the meaning of the word names in the Bible. Names. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word is Shem. You know, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Shem is the word for name also in the Old Testament. It means more than just a phonetically sounding of a name. It includes honor, authority. It includes character, all of those things. For example, the John Smith family has a good name. Does that mean hearing the sound of the word or the name Smith? Or does it mean the character of the family? When you say something like that, that the John Smith family has a good name. Well, obviously, it has to do with the character. Well, what about in the Old Testament? Is that true there? Let's take a look in Proverbs 22, verse 1. Proverbs 22, and see how the writers, a couple of scriptures here. Proverbs 22, and in verse 1. Now, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. Loving favor to be chosen, I'll fill that in, rather than silver and gold. The first half of the sentence, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. Well, what do you mean? A great sounding name? That's talking obviously here about one's character, one's reputation, not the sound of their name. Now, this is important because of the subject we're coming into here today. Is it saying the sound of the name, or is it what the name means when we're talking about God, Christ, as you'll see as we go along? Another one is in Isaiah 65, and we see right away that when it talks about a good name in the Bible, it's not talking about the phonetic sounding of the name, it's talking about the character behind that name. In Isaiah 56 and in verse 5, even to them I will give in my house, and we have always taught and believed that my house in the New Testament is his church, and within my walls a place and a name, better than that of sons and daughters. And I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Obviously, the literal name is not the intended meaning here, is it? If it is better than one's sons and daughters, then the meaning is much more than just the phonetic sound of the name. It's the character that will be behind that name. And this is, of course, talking here, really referring to Christians and eternal life. That is, everlasting name always will be. In the New Testament, the Greek word for name is onoma, O-N-O-N-O-M-A. Like its Hebrew counterpart, it carries a broader meaning than just a phonetic sound. All right, with that little bit of background, let's take a look at some of the Hebrew names. Let's look at some of the names of God and their meaning and their usage in the Old Testament. Elohim. Most of you here are very familiar with Elohim, E-L-O-H-I-M. It is translated God in the English Bible. It is a word with a plural ending, showing for more than one member in the one divine family. In Psalm 69 and in verse 30, we see it used, Psalm 69 and in verse 30. Verse 30. I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. Do we praise the sound of his name? Reading that verse, do you praise the sound of his name, or do we praise God for who he is when we praise his name? Well, in your prayers, when you give praise to God, you're praising not for the fact that you can address him as Father or God, G-O-D, but what he stands for, what he is, his perfection, his love, the giving of his Son, and on and on and on, and of course of his Holy Spirit as a result through his Son given to us. Elohim, well, there's other words in the Old Testament too, L-E-L. It is translated also God in the English Bible. Often it is combined with other Hebrew words to give new names to the Creator, such as El Shaddai, El Shaddai, E-L space Shaddai. If any of you are familiar with Amy Grant's music and singing, remember El Shaddai. Beautiful, and we've played it. I recall, didn't we do that over at Fort Myers for special music, one of the holy days or something? and I always enjoy, and she's a very, very fine singer too. In Genesis 17 and verse 1, let's take a look at just quickly at the combination. Here you have El, and he came and talked to Abraham, or Abram, and said in chapter 17, verse 1, that when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am Almighty God, El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless." That's what you see that. You see Almighty God in the English translation. That's El Shaddai. You find that also in Isaiah 9 and in verse 6. And you have this read to you every year at the Feast of Tabernacles. In Isaiah chapter 9 and in verse 6, quickly I'll just go over there and move along. Isaiah 9 and in verse 6, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Shaddai El." Shaddai El, in this case, in reverse order. So you see another usage of the word El, which means God, translated as God. Now, if you go to Exodus chapter 3, let's take a look at a different one when he introduced himself to Moses. Exodus chapter 3. And this, of course, caused a real alarm in John the 8th chapter when Jesus said before Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, "I am." And he used that term, "I am," about himself, was it seven times, I believe, there in the book of John. Here in Exodus 3, verse 13 and 14. Verse 13, got to turn back here, wait a minute. "Then Moses said to God, 'Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?' And God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.'" Quite a statement to make. It means the one who is, the self-existent one, the eternal. Now, what's interesting to add to that is verse 15. Because in verse 15 he said, "Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," and so on. But come back here to the Lord God. Here we see something else, and that is that he introduces to him not that only that he is I am, but he is YHWH Elohim. Lord God, right there in verse 15. The YHWH, which is always translated in the English Bible as Lord, as Lord. Some spell it YHWH. The Jehovah Witnesses take it that way and added the vowels and come up with Jehovah. I ask you at the beginning, what was, do you see anything wrong with the spelling of Yahweh, as some of them want to always pronounce the YHWH as Yahweh? Well, to do that, you're having to add vowels. And there are no vowels that we know of. I mean, there are, but we don't know what they are. I guess you could put it in a computer, because you have to add three vowels inside the four consonants. And what's the order? What are the possibilities? I don't know what the combinations and possibilities could be. Man has come up with some people who believe in sacred names. They say Yahweh, but to make that sound, you are putting in the sound of vowels between the consonants. And the Jehovah Witnesses have by using the word Jehovah. Coming back now to where I was, I'll pick it up here. So the YHWH is called, by the way, just for your information, if you ever see this, the Tetragrammaton, the Tetra, T-E-T-R-A, Tetragrammaton, because it is four consonants without its own vowels, without its own vowels. There is no way you can pronounce that, because there's no way you will know, and it's deliberately that way that we are not to know the vowels to make the sound. Now, you would think, why then do we people insist on you have to use that Hebrew name, and they call it Yahweh? Well, you don't know that it's Yahweh, and I don't either, because what they're doing is spelling, they're putting the vowels A between the Y and the H, Yah, and way, putting an E there between the W and the H, Yahweh. And, well, how do you know? Where do you turn in the Bible to see if that's the way it should be done? It's not in the Hebrew. So we should leave it alone. Obviously, there must be a reason why God is not giving us that information. So the literal English translation of the YHWH, which is formerly called the Tetragrammaton, means the eternal. But it is translated in the English Bible as Lord. So when you see that in the Old Testament, Lord, it's always going to be the YHWH. Now, most of the time, the YHWH is referring to the one who would become Jesus Christ. But not every time. Not every time. There are some times that the YHWH does refer to the Father. One is a famous scripture, the one probably quoted the most in the New Testament, is Psalm 110. Verse 1, Psalm 110, and in verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, set at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The first Lord there is the YHWH, Psalm 110, verse 1. That obviously is the Father. The Son didn't say, come sit on my right hand side. The Father is the one who said that. The other Lord is Adon, A-D-O-N. I think it's a shortened form of Adonai, which is something that the Jews would add. I'll come to that a little bit later as to where Adonai comes from. we ask this question, does the YHWH have to be pronounced, and how should it be pronounced if it is? Well, as I've already said, no, we don't have any scripture that says that it has to be. The Jehovah's Witnesses add vowels. They pronounce it Jehovah. That is man's attempt to pronounce it, which is incorrect. The true pronunciation of the YHWH was purposely not preserved in the Hebrew Bible. No one knows today which vowels go before those four consonants. Three vowels have to fit in between those four consonants. Some sacred names groups pronounce it as Yahweh or Yahweh, but that is adding vowel sounds in trying to say YHWH. Now it's interesting, following the period of Ezra and Nehemiah, when was that? That was about 80 years after the captivity in Babylon was over. Because Ezra came back in 457, about 80 years later. Well, that's important to keep that in mind because we're going to see here a little bit why when we look at what Ezra wrote in his book. So he came back along with Nehemiah, who came back a little bit later than Ezra, actually. and they returned, I'm picking up my notes here, excuse me just a moment. Coming back after the Babylonian captivity. Well, following the period of Ezra and Nehemiah, the Jews made an idol out of the name YHWH, and they treated it with superstitious reverence. So they decided never to pronounce it again. It may have been, we may have known, or it may have been known, but it has been removed. Instead of using YHWH, they substitute Adonai. Yeah. Remember Amy Grant? She sings about Adonai, if you are familiar with some of her music. Adonai, and it's take the place of the YHWH. Now, that word means Lord or Master. It is not a pagan word. The Greeks adopted the name of their goddess, Adonis, from the Hebrews, not the other way around. Now, scholars generally agree that the YHWH is from the verb to be. And some believe that the name was originally the form which meant he causes to be. Or others would say he exists. Yeah, that may all be true indeed, because he is eternal. I am also is YHWH. Now, it's interesting looking at the YHWH, which is the main one that people want to write. And I understand that some of the sacred names groups actually have their own Bible in which they have changed the names that they put Yahweh in. Again, that's an interpretation. There is no place they can go to back that up with proof that it should be pronounced that way. In Revelation chapter 1 and in verse 8, in Revelation 1 and in verse 8, now, I know sometimes some of our people have been stunned and not knowing how to answer some of the issues here when they've been confronted by people who have gone into the sacred names movement. And I've seen people sometimes even get up and who were studying it and believing in it and get up and be called on for opening or closing prayer and start using sacred names in their prayers and praying to Yahweh. Well, I have a question for anyone doing that. How do you know it's Yahweh? Can you prove that it's Yahweh? Can you prove where those consonant sounds actually, what they are and where they fit? The Jews don't even know that. And they're the ones that copy the Old Testament. Okay, coming back here. In Revelation 1 and in verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord. Now notice here what comes next. Who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now the Almighty corresponds to the YHWH of the Old Testament. And the last part here is saying who is what? Who is what? He is eternal. Who is eternal and who was ever living, who was ever living, and who is to come, again, eternal. The Almighty, or the Lord. And of course, that was the YHWH. And so you get to see a little bit about this word YHWH right there in the New Testament. Not that it's literally used there because it's in Greek, but it is describing everything of the YHWH. Now, the Creator has only preserved for us the meaning of his name and not its pronunciation. You cannot find the pronunciation, but here is the meaning of the name right there in verse 8 of chapter 1. This means that the meaning of his name is infinitely more important than its sound in the Hebrew. What God's name means, that's what's important. I think all of us understand that, but a lot of times people have gotten off thinking, no, you have to pronounce it. You have to say it, and you have to say it in your prayers or read it again in the Bible. You have to say it. No, that's it doesn't say that anywhere, and we're going to see as we go along. You cannot substantiate that at all from Scripture. Now, one thing I just wanted to mention about Adonai, if you'll go back here to Psalm 110 again, there's when the Jews began to remove the YHWH, at the period of time leading up to the abomination of desolation in the 2nd century B.C., what became the Pharisee party, the backlash party, began the ultra-conservative party, because the other party that was developing was the Sadducees, the liberals, the Greeks, wanting to bring the Hellenistic culture into the Greek culture. It was at that period of time leading into it, I don't have the exact date as to when it started, but it was in a general period of time there, where Yahweh was being removed. If any of you have access to a Bullinger's Companion Bible, because in the back of it he has 150 appendixes, and number 34 is quite interesting because he lists in order all 134 scriptures where Yahweh was changed by the Jews to Adonai. And one of them is right here in Psalm 110. Psalm 110, I didn't read it before, but if you look at verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand, and he shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. Now, the word for Lord is not it originally was YHWH. It was changed. You'll find in the Jewish Bible today it is Adonai. It's one of the 134 Old Testament scriptures where the Jews who copied it were called the Sopharim. And the Sopharim chose to remove the name because it was so became so sacred to them, and replace it with the name Adonai. Okay, let's move along here. Now, not all of the Old Testament was written in the Hebrew language, and this many times has been overlooked. The Hebrew names El, E-L, Eloah, E-L-O-A-H, or Elohim, which I don't need to spell, were translated into the Aramaic when the Jews were taken to Babylon. Many times people say, well, during the time Christ was here, they spoke Aramaic. Well, that's true, they did. It was the talking language of the day. They also could speak Hebrew as well. Where did Aramaic come from? Came from Chaldea. That was what the language was when they were transferred from Jerusalem and Palestine to Babylon. Aramaic, an old Aramaic, by the way, you will find in the book of Daniel and the book of Ezra, that they did not write those books all in Hebrew. Now, I will just mention Daniel, excuse me, because we covered that in our Bible studies, and the book of Daniel, starting in chapter 2 and verse 4, and going continuously all the way through chapter 7, verse 28. That is all written in Aramaic, old Aramaic from Babylon, and not in Hebrew. Now, if you look at those chapters, chapter 2, verse 4, all the way to chapter 7, through chapter 7, verse 28, what is contained there? Well, if you start in chapter 7 and go back, you have the seven great kingdoms. The fourth kingdom, which would be unusual and have a little horn and have 10 resurrections, and all, that's quite a bit being said, and it's not in Hebrew. And then you go back to chapter 6, and what do you have? The lion, Daniel in the lion's den. Chapter 5, what do you have? The handwriting on the wall, the destruction of Babylon and Belshazzar. And then you go back to chapter 4, what do you have there? Well, you have Nebuchadnezzar's insanity. Chapter 3, what do you have? Chapter 2, verse 4, chapter 3, and you have the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the pit with the fire, can't get it to come out there, and how they stood up in faith, even if it meant burning to death. So a lot of very important things were given, and they were given in the book of Daniel. And you know what's all interesting about that? Because between the book of Ezra and the book of Daniel, the portions that were written in the old Aramaic, 78 times, in these nine chapters, not just only in Daniel, but the ones in the book of Ezra as well, 78 times in these nine chapters of Daniel and Ezra, translated the Hebrew names for God into the Aramaic name, which is Elah, E-L-A-H. Elah, that's not a Hebrew word. That's an Aramaic word, comes from Babylon. And in all of those chapters, 78 times. Now, boy, talk about paganism. For those who think that if you use the word Lord or God or Jesus or word, that you're using words that are pagan, if you take it from the literalists who believe in sacred names. Well, what about this? Elah, E-L-A-H, the Chaldean or word that is Aramaic word coming from Chaldea, is in your Bible in the books of Ezra and the book of Daniel. So apparently it wasn't too important there to God. I mean, in the sense that he didn't, it was never corrected after these individuals wrote it, was it? It's still there to this very day. All right, now let's go to the New Testament, because it is in the New Testament that we really put the kibosh on this whole thing of the sacred names. The sacred names, people say that the New Testament was originally written in Hebrew or Aramaic and later translated into Greek, which caused the deletion of the name YHWH. It was originally there by the New Testament writers, but when it was later translated into Greek, that's what happened. That's how it got deleted. Well, may sound pretty good, but can you back that up? You got any historical evidence of that? Or is it just something you're saying off the top of your head? In Matthew 24, I want you to notice what Jesus had to say, Matthew 24 and in verse 35. He said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." My words are not going to pass away. How were Jesus' words inspired and preserved in the New Testament? They would never pass away. So how were they inspired and how were they preserved? Let's take Paul, since he wrote 14 letters. Paul wrote to the Greek-speaking world in the Greek language. Most Greeks did not know anything about Hebrew or Aramaic, but they certainly knew Greek. How did Paul explain who the Father and who the Son are to the Greeks? He used the Greek words for God, Lord, Christ, the Word, and Jesus. And what are those words? El was translated into Theos for God, Greek language. So El became Theos in the Greek. The YHWH was translated into Kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S, Kurios, meaning Lord. And you see that in the New Testament. The introduction of all of Paul's letters are what? To God the Father and our Lord, Kurios, Jesus Christ, the YHWH. Theos, God, appears 1,345 times in the New Testament, and Kurios, Lord, for Christ, appears 665 times in the New Testament. Jesus said his words would not pass away. Would not pass away. They are given, but in a different language. Was the New Testament originally written in Hebrew or Aramaic, as some would claim? Well, the Sacred Names people do not offer any evidence for such a claim. They assume Jewish Christians did not understand Greek. It's an assumption. Greek was the universal language in the New Testament period of time. The Jewish historian Josephus testified that Greek was the language which the Jews everywhere understood. It's on page 541 in Antiquities of the Jews. Now, why would they not? Who ruled Palestine at the time of the abomination of desolation in 168? The Greeks. Everything was Greek. And when the Romans took over, did they all speak Latin? The Romans kind of idolized the Greek customs and the Greek language. And it continued even though the Romans then later became the rulers. Now let's notice in the Bible, can we substantiate this, that the Jews knew Greek? Yes. Let's go to, our Bible study we had here in the book of Acts some time back. Acts chapter 6. In fact, there was a problem and resulted in the first deacons being ordained. In Acts 6 and verse 1, "Now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists." The Hebrews were the Greek, Hebrew-speaking Jews. Who were the Hellenists? The Greek-speaking Jews. You probably have a center margin, as I'm looking at in my Bible right now, the Greek-speaking Jews. That's what the Hellenists were, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. That would probably indicate not every Jew spoke Greek, but obviously quite a number did. And so this resulted in ordaining the first seven deacons, as you read on. So we see even here, Hellenists were the Greek-speaking Jews, and that obviously in the time of Christ, Jews did speak Greek. Hebrews, according to the father of church history, his name was Eusebius, was written by Paul in Hebrew, but translated by Luke into Greek. Well, that may be true. Eusebius and later Jerome, who was, a historian in the Catholic Western Church, both said that Matthew was originally written in Hebrew for Jewish Christians. God inspired Matthew to write his final account in Greek for the whole church. Now, assuming that those two accounts about the book of Hebrews and the book of Matthew being originally written in Hebrew, that would tell us that 25 out of 27 letters that we have in the New Testament were originally written in Greek. Only two were not, but later translated into Greek. New Testament scriptures show that Aramaic was not the original written language of the New Testament letters, which sacred names people claim that it was. In fact, if you look here, and I think this is interesting, Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. And you probably, like myself, have read this many times and then stopped to think about it, but in terms of the subject, was the New Testament originally written in Hebrew and Aramaic by the writers and then later translated into Greek? Well, here, notice in Mark chapter 15, I get over here a page or two, and in verse 34, Jesus there on the cross, and at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which is translated. Now, if Mark is writing, as some have claimed originally in Hebrew and in Aramaic or Aramaic, why would you say which is translated? That is Aramaic. They would know it. He's obviously writing in a different language, and that different language is Greek. He is writing this in Greek. He quotes this Aramaic statement here that Christ kind of yelled out, you might say, in his agony and pain. And then he says, which is translated, which tells us he's not writing in Hebrew or Aramaic. He's writing in Greek. Notice in John chapter 1. So if somebody brings these arguments by you that, well, look, at you know, it was originally written in Aramaic or Hebrew, but later translated. That's why they left the YH, the WH out and changed it to Lord. Not so. John chapter 1 and in verse 41. He first found his own brother Simon, Andrew did, and said to him, we have found the Messiah. Look at that, which is translated the Christ, which is translated the Christ. Now, Messiah is a Greek spelling of the Hebrew word, Messiah's here, in the King James it is. I'm using New King James Bible. But it is a Greek spelling of the Hebrew word Messiah, meaning the anointed one. John says, which is being interpreted the Christ. The Greeks did not understand Messiah's. So John translated it into the Greek word Christos. Christ is simply the anglicizing today of the Greek word Christos, meaning the anointed one. So what does that tell us? The Greek-speaking people were not acquainted with Aramaic or Hebrew. John is writing John in Greek to them, and that's why he had to interpret that. Moving along, the sacred names people claim that we should use only the word Messiah and never the word Christ, which comes from Christos in the Greek language. Their assumption is that the word Christ comes from the name of the Hindu god Krishna. Well, that is not true. They can't back that up either, by the way. Christos is a common Greek word which means anointed. Anointed. And interesting enough, in the book of Acts, chapter 11 of Acts, and in verse 26, in Antioch, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were called Christians. In Antioch, first in Antioch, Christos, Christians, that they were called that, and they weren't called Messiahs. They were called Christians, Christos. And that was right there, as of course, in the Luke is writing the book of Acts, and so he put that right there. and added that. In 1 Peter chapter 4, which was written later, let's take a look at 1 Peter 4. Peter was a Jew, right? So Peter, who was all of the original disciples, of course, were Jewish. But now look what Peter writes here in 1 Peter chapter 4. And in verse 14 and again in 16. Verse 14, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, Christos, not Messiah, why didn't he change that? Blessed are you, for the Spirit of God, glory and of God, Theos, by the way, rested upon you, and on their part he is blaspheming, but on your part he is glorified. Now verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a what? Christos, Christian, let him not be ashamed. He doesn't say as a Messiah or Messian in any way. He leaves that out. Well, you would have thought certainly Peter would have used the Hebrew here, but he did not use Hebrew. He used the Greek, and he did write it in Greek. He was a Jew, and he knew the Greek language as well. Matthew chapter 24, let's go back here and take a look. The evidences here of things that, when you look at the evidence of the New Testament itself, it puts this teaching and doctrine, which has lured a lot of people away. Some as far back as in the 50s from Ambassador College, I recall, and thought that this was the, something that we must do. But if you really examine it, you see that the arguments haven't done their homework, to put it very plain. Matthew chapter 24, let me get to it here. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 4 and 5, and Jesus answered, and he said to them, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying that I am the Messiah. No, they won't. They're going to come saying, I am the Christ, the Christos, because that's what it was written in, and will deceive many. My words will not be lost, as we read here earlier from the same chapter. But Jesus made it very plain. He inspired and preserved the New Testament in Greek for us today. And that's one more here. Let's go to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 10 and 12. Verse 10, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christos, Jesus Christos of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom Theos raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. And in verse 12, nor is there salvation in any other name, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No other name. And in the Greek, it's Isos Christos is the Greek, which is translated, of course, Jesus Christ into the English language. There is no problem with that whatsoever. Now, the English word Jesus is an anglicized spelling of the Greek word Isos or Isos. The Greek word for Jesus is the common Greek name used to translate the Hebrew name Yehoshua, Joshua. Joshua. The meaning of the Hebrew word for Joshua is the eternal is Savior. The eternal is the Savior. Now, over 910 places in the New Testament, God inspired the New Testament writers to use the Greek word Isos as the personal name of Christos, Christ, the Messiah. Some sacred names people want to reason that Isos comes from the Greek god Zeus. Well, that has no support. Any Greek scholar would tell you that the two words have no relation to each other whatsoever. Now, is God a pagan name? Is G-O-D a pagan name, which is claimed by these people? Which is why sometimes, and I've even heard people influenced by this, as I told you earlier, in opening and closing prayers in church. Some sacred names people claim it is a sin to use the English word God. They claim that because the word God was used by our ancestors to refer to their idols, as Kyrios and Theos were by the Greeks used in that way, it would be improper to use the word God to refer to the Creator. All right, let's take a look. Does Paul agree? Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, and verse 21 through 23, in verse 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And professing to be wise, they became fools, verse 23, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible God, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Now, how is Paul using the name God, and of course in the Greek language, Theos here, how is he using it? And describing how they did what? What the sacred names people are saying we should not use it. Paul's using it that way, showing that, they used it. They turned the name God into these things that they worshipped, these idols. They attached the name of their creator to their idols, is what he said. In the Old Testament, Elohim, you may not have known this, but in the Old Testament, the word Elohim for God is used 240 times to refer to pagan gods and two places as goddess. The Hebrew word El is translated idol once and God, small letter G, 15 times. God certainly allowed his writers to use these words. Eloah, Eloah, E-L-O-A-H, refers to pagan gods also five times. And the Aramaic, which is found in Daniel and in Ezra, Ella, E-L-A-H, is used 16 times in Ezra to refer to pagan gods of the Aramaic-speaking people. So if it is a sin to use the word God, then it would also have to be a sin to use the Hebrew words for the Creator for the same reasons. Same reasons, right? God inspired his prophets to use the same words for both pagan idols and the true Creator. Same word. Can be used for both. We do not worship the word. We worship the one behind the word. God is simply the English word for the supreme deity. G-O-D is simply for the supreme deity. And like Elohim, it also refers to idols which men have falsely claimed to be God. I can think of one which I don't have in my notes here. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. The God of this world. The theos of this world. Of course, it's Satan the devil, right? Let me finish up here. Now let's look at the Father's family name and how it is used. God's family name. Let's go to Psalm 83, verse 18. 83:18, because this is misused by some. In Psalm 83 and in verse 18, it says, that they may know that you, whose name alone is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. Well, this is not saying that the Creator has only one name, as some claim, because we've already gone through all the names. El, Elohim, Eloah, and so on. It says the Creator alone of all which men worship is over all the earth. That's what it's really saying there. And so what does this mean? Well, let's go to the New Testament, to Ephesians 3, and see what it means. Begin to see it here as we close out. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14 and 15. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. The whole family in heaven and earth. The members of the God family are named. What is that name that they are named? Well, let's go back here to John 10. and begin to see. John, the 10th chapter, and in verse 36. Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world that you are blaspheming because I said, I am the son of Theos? I am the son of Theos, is what Jesus said. The son of. And back about a page, chapter 9, verse 35, he also said in verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, the man who had he'd been blind, that he had healed. And when he found him, he said to him, do you believe in the son of Theos? That's right, the son of Theos. You could go and Matthew chapter 16. Now, what do you think is in Matthew 16? Peter, who do people say that I am? Matthew 16 and verse 16 and 17. Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christos, the son of the living Theos. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven has revealed this to you. And one last one here is Mark chapter 1, verse 1. Mark 1, verse 1. And all have names, the whole family. We're all going to receive a new name, aren't we? And Mark chapter 1 and in verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christos, the son of Theos. That's what it is in the Greek. That's how it's preserved. That's how he wrote it. Mark wrote in Greek. That's why he had to say at the end at the crucifixion, which is translated. Because the people he wrote it to originally did not understand it unless he translated it. But it's interesting here, you see how this is the Greek language, how it was preserved, and all the words of Christ, as he said in Matthew 24, it would be preserved. Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of Theos. Greek language, God, right? We translate that as God in the English. Jesus prayed that the church would bear his Father's name. We read it at the Passover in John 17. Bear his name. Notice this, just ending here. John 17, as we just took the Passover. By the way, I had a wonderful Passover this last week, Tuesday evening, the second one. And Fort Myers, we had an individual who was in the hospital and missed the first Passover. So I haven't done a second Passover in quite a while, and it was very, very nice being able to do that. Anyhow, I read this in both Passovers that I conducted, first and second. John chapter 17, verse 11 and 12. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, and keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. Now, what name is that? 12 times, I think most of you know in the New Testament, the name of the church is Church of Theos. Church of God in the Greek language. Verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So 12 times, as I mentioned in the New Testament, you see it's the church of God or Theos. And even it's interesting that the saints are called who? If you look here, one last scripture, 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 1, you and I are called, verse 1 of 1 John 3, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed in us that we should be called, in the King James it says sons of God or sons or children in this case of who? Theos. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. So even we are named what? And God's name is on us. We are the children or the sons of God or Theos, as the scripture, and in this case, John was inspired to say. Well, the doctrinal teaching of the sacred names is a false doctrine. I hope we understand and see that and are never fooled by that if some arguments come around to us trying to see if we can be deceived. There is no commandment requiring the use of Hebrew names in order to be saved. The teaching of Jesus Christ in the New Testament church, or New Testament, ends any further debate.